Be turning in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1. As Pastor Brown mentioned, do pray for us as we will be flying out Friday afternoon and headed up to Illinois. As I've mentioned to you, to be with Caleb Sparrow, who is now pastoring the First Baptist Church in Colchester, Illinois. And Caleb, of course, is I consider him one of our preacher boys here. He grew up in this church. And it's just a wonderful thing to be able to experience and see how God has brought some of these young men like Brad and now Caleb all the way through this church, and how he has called them and is using them. And so that's a wonderful thing, and it'll be a privilege for us to be there with him. Brad is going to, we're supposed to meet up in Charlotte and then fly together to Illinois. So pray that all those connecting flights and all that kind of stuff gets worked out. So pray about that if you would. And we'll be returning on Monday, so do pray for that. We are in the second section of chapter 1, which we have entitled, as you see in your notes there, The Vision of the Glorified Lord. The Vision of the Glorified Lord. The Apostle John, of course, here continues to lay out the origin of this prophecy from and about the Lord Jesus. Remember what we have said. This is the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ, but it is also the revelation from the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's both of those concepts here. One of the things, again, that I want to emphasize, and I think it becomes very clear as we will go through this next section in chapter 1, is that God did not give, Jesus did not reveal this prophecy about himself and all the things that he was going to do to scare John and the churches half to death. All right, now we read, if you've read the book of Revelation, you know about the book of Revelation and all the series of judgments that we will look at down the road. Those things are pretty horrific. They are dark. They are very difficult even to read about what will take place on this earth. And sometimes I think we think that it is designed, this book is just designed to use the term or the phrase, scare us straight, if you will. And that's not the case. I think the emphasis here, as I've meditated and pondered this first chapter, is to actually give, again, courage, comfort, and confidence in the faith that these Christians had in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as difficult as these judgments are, and as they are revealed to John, and there are some things, and even in this section, that are going to really terrify him in a very human and emotional way, it is not that emphasis that is the focal point of the book. It is designed to say, I am Lord, and you need to understand that this is my word. You need to understand and undertake in your thinking that these things are going to happen. I will triumph over my enemies. What could be more encouraging than that? So that's what we need to take away, as again, this is part of laying this first section of the foundation of this message to John. It is, in essence, who gives John the authority to write such things? What makes his message valid? Is he doing this of his own whims and imagination? No. It is the revelation from and about the Lord Jesus Christ. It is his message. So we need to understand that. We need to also get the historical setting here, as we will see in this particular section. Not long after Christ's ascension, Christians throughout the Roman Empire begin to experience increasing persecution. Now, we know that there were some serious persecutions under Nero as these writers of the New Testament were writing. But even as he passed off the scene, one of the things that we learn from Roman history is that as infamous and notorious and evil as Nero was, His was not the most intense nor the most widespread of the series of persecutions that happened to the Christians. What we find is one of the worst happens while John, we believe, penned the book of Revelation. Christianity was, again, at odds. They were the enemies. They were considered some little sect and cult that was to be disdained as they were looked down upon by the Roman emperors. And they themselves were to be worshipped as gods and deified. So the setting that is going on here is that there was a major persecution that had come about right about the beginning of the reign of Domitian. He began to reign about 81 AD. So again, you're talking several decades after the ascension of the Lord, but there had been ongoing persecution all through that time. And as I said, it was intensifying as it went on. What you're going to find is that it will go even into the first century and the second century. And there will be those historians that will look back even on some of these and write about it. Fox's Book of Martyrs is one example of that. And again, that will continue on throughout some of the Roman reign. So believers in the various churches throughout Asia Minor, where many of them were located, they were beginning to be fearful, as you can well imagine, and they were discouraged, and we can identify with that. Again, we are seeing a little glimpse of that in our own nation, not near to the extent of what these individuals went through. They were in fear, literally, for their very lives, in preaching the word, in meeting together even. They could lose their life simply by doing what we are doing this morning and coming and assembling ourselves together as the Lord commands. They lived in fear. And so again, one of the reasons, and what a way to end the book or the Bible, the God's holy writ, by giving this book that shows Christians again that they can be comforted by the fact that it's God who's revealing this. They can be encouraged by the fact that God will, as we say, triumph over his enemies. Do you ever feel like that we as believers, as Christians, as conservatives, or whatever it may be, that we're on the losing side? You ever feel that way? Well, if you watch the news, you can feel that way very quickly, can't you? It's like, man, we never win anything. Okay. And we have this concept in our minds that the world triumphs and we're on the losing and the short end of everything, it seems. And in some cases and in some events of life, that may be true. But here's what we must understand, is that ultimately, listen folks, our God is going to triumph over all his enemies. Do we understand that? Let's put it even more plainly. As I've said before, you are looking at a book that is a written guarantee that we're on the winning side. Now that should make a Baptist shout a little bit this morning. You have a written guarantee. He's given it to us. He said, you want to know how it ends? Here it is. And it's all going to come to fruition. Well, he begins to write here, and let's look at several things, and we'll begin this section this morning. First of all, in verses 9 through 11, we see the setting of the vision. Again, John was one who always set the stage for whatever section he was writing in. It's a pattern of his penmanship, his authorship. And so he does this once again. And I think, again, here's the emphasis, is when he begins to write these messages and reveal these things that Jesus has revealed to him, this gives authority to the message. This gives validation to all of the things for which he is going to tell or reveal to them. And so he begins by saying this, I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation, and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos, for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book, and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, and unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. So let's look once again as John identifies himself as the author of the prophecy. John, he uses the word brother, and he uses the term companion in tribulation. Now, this goes along with what we were just saying a while ago, that John, he empathizes with what is going on with these Christians. And the reason why is because he is experiencing some of it himself. He is experiencing some of it. He says he was a partner or a partaker in their suffering. He was a partner or a partaker in their suffering. John was sent to the island as a prisoner, as I mentioned, during the reign of Domitian, and following his pastorate in Ephesus. So John pastored in the city of Ephesus, and by the way, eventually he's going to be let go after a time of great suffering from what most Bible scholars believe, which may have been about a year or two as he was exiled on this island. And he returns to the city of Ephesus where he died of natural causes. But he suffered for the faith. He suffered for the faith. And one of the first commentators, Victorinus, the first commentator on the book of Revelation, stated that John worked as a prisoner in the mines on the small island there. And so, again, there are those that might say, well, John had free reign and he was under house arrest and basically that was it. There are others that would tend to say, no, he was a prisoner in exile and the situation and the scenario was very, very harsh and difficult. I agree with that latter interpretation because of what he's writing here. John is saying, I am a partner, I am a partaker in the tribulation, in the suffering and the difficulty. I do not think that John's time on the Isle of Patmos was a sabbatical in paradise so that he could write the book. I think this was a very difficult time. He was banished to this island, and I believe he was there doing hard labor while he was there. And then I talk a little bit about the place of the prophecy. I'm not going to go into all of that. I've given you a little box there that has some information about the Isle of Patmos, and you can take a look at all of that for your own benefit. But there's where he is. And this island was used by the Roman emperors at the time to banish what they considered political prisoners or those religious prisoners, if you will. And here's John. He is suffering under hard labor, but God comes to him and gives him some of the greatest revelations about himself and the plan of Almighty God that's been given to any human that's ever lived. And we'll look at some of those things. But let's go on to letter C in your outline if you're following along there. The reasons for the exile. The reasons for the exile is given to us in the last part of verse 9. And John states two reasons for his banishment. Do you see them there? Mark them in your Bibles. There are two basic reasons that he was banished to this island. And by the way, these reasons are forever in the history of the church, reasons why there have been those who have suffered for the cause of Christ. They do not stray too far from these basic reasons right here. And what were they? Number one, it was for the what? For the Word of God. For the Word of God. Isn't it interesting, again, how all throughout history and even until the present day in which we live, the Word of God is a what? It's an offense. They do not like it. Folks, we live in a world that has never liked the Bible, the Word of God, and it still doesn't. They reject it, they deny it, and they go so far as to disdain it. They do not like this word, and you know why? Because this word that you have in your hand this morning is the truth. It is the truth. We were talking about that in our college class this morning. You want to know what truth is? And that's a big question, isn't it? And there are those that are asking that and giving a lot of different definitions to what truth is. But the truth is what we find right here. The truth is found in the essence of who God, who Jesus Christ is. That's truth. Truth is His Word and His message that we find in this revealed book. People reject it. They hate it. They've tried to get rid of it. They've tried to rid whole societies, whole countries have tried to rid themselves of God's Word. Isn't it amazing how it lasts? And it stays. And it endures. I think that that's, by the way, that's of God. God said that heaven and earth, the things that we know, and it deals with that in this book of Revelation, some of the things as we know it are going to pass away, but my word will last how long? Forever. I've said this before, but I think when we're in heaven, I think we'll still be talking about the Bible. You say, why would we do that? Aren't we going to know everything? Well, we're not going to be omniscient. We know that. We will know as we're known. There's going to be a lot of things that we'll know that we don't know now. And that glass through which we see through darkly is going to be clear. But there's still going to be things that we are going to be learning in heaven. And I still think that we're going to be discussing with those that we meet in heaven how all the things in this word played out. Just as God the Father said they would. I think we'll be still discussing the Bible in heaven and God's Word and how precious it is. For the Word of God. If you believe the Word of God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, listen, you are automatically and immediately going to find that there will be enmity between you and those of the world. It's automatic. The Word of God. And those who stand for it, those who believe it, look, you are potentially going to maybe suffer for it. Here's the question, Christian. Are you ready to do that? Are you ready to do that? I think, isn't it interesting that when you think back upon these men, such as John, and we think of Peter, and we could throw Paul in there and others, who were at one time very weak and frail and fragile, and they still were in the flesh. But as we see them described early, and especially the disciples in the Gospels, but yet through the Gospel and its working in their hearts, look what it did to these men. To the point where at one time in the Gospels, we see that they all forsook Christ and fled. But by the time they write, such as John here, what do we see? We see those who are willing to die for God's Word. They're willing to give up their very life for this book that we have in our hands today. And we can go centuries ahead of time. We can skip forward, fast forward, and we come to people like William Tyndale. I think of him. By the way, if you're holding in your hands the King James Version this morning, you owe a lot to William Tyndale, by the way. 75% of what they had in the King James, Tyndale had already done. And they adapted what he did, and they came with the King James translation. But Tyndale was also one who basically gave up his life so that people could have the Word of God in the English language. I think we owe a lot to people like that. I've come across preachers who, when it comes to things like that in church history, they kind of slough it off and say, well, you know. They weren't Baptists, so, you know. What a shame. What a shame. What a slap in the face to those who've gone before us. We owe a lot to men like that. And I have the utmost respect for them. But John, he had that resolve and that tenacity, that spiritual tenacity that we need. He had it as well. And many others would follow. And he says, for the testimony of Jesus Christ. Again, if you claim to be a Christian, can I just say this first of all? If you claim to be a Christian, you will have those for whom you live in your neighborhoods and those with whom you work that are going to be watching you. They're going to be watching you, whether you think so or not. And they're going to be in their minds looking and evaluating, does this person live up to what they claim they believe? We'd better be careful for our testimony. For those who know not Christ. He says, for the testimony, for the gospel witness, for the fact that we were those that were sent out and we were giving the gospel of Christ, there's another reason why I'm where I am. Here I am doing hard labor on a remote island. And it's because I believed wholeheartedly in my Bible, in the Word of God, that as He gave it to us, and because of that message that we proclaimed, here I am. And folks, you take those two items right there, I think are the two that carry on all throughout church history. And the reason why John Fox could write an entire book that is very difficult, by the way, on the martyrdom of Christians is because of those two things right there. Every single one of them. It was because they believed wholeheartedly in God's word and because they had a testimony for the Lord Jesus Christ. And it was the gospel that they shared. Every single martyr that Fox records had those two elements and those two characteristics in their life. In the commentary, Walter Scott, again, he was a he kind of bridged the 19th and 20th centuries, and he was a preacher in Scotland. I think I've given you the note there because it was so good. Look at it with me. He says, the same power which gave its legal sanction to the crucifixion of our Lord branded the disciple that whom Jesus loved as a what? Criminal. The real cause of offense is stated in precise terms. The word of God and the testimony of Jesus. These will ever incur the world's hostility. John, although destitute of human learning and speaking in the rude vernacular of Galilee, fearlessly and faithfully preached and taught in public and private the word of God. The apostles had not learned the art, a highly finished one in these days, of trimming the truth to suit the varied taste of people. Isn't that true? In proportion as the word of God is made known in its fullness and integrity, and the claims of God are pressed upon the conscience, the enmity of the world is roused into action. Man, that's a good summary, isn't it? A very good summary of what we're talking about here. And you and I are beginning to see, we're beginning to see, like I said, small little glimpses of it in our own country. Whereas before, this was always foreign. It was over there, maybe in China or some of the other countries such as that. It was historical. It was in books that we read about it in the past. Now we're seeing it right here in the present. Or we're seeing the beginnings of it. My question here for the church and for all of us is, are we prepared for it? Because we'd better be. I've mentioned on Wednesday nights to keep on praying for especially some of the churches in California. And I have some pastor friends there, and so does Pastor Brown. And I'm praying for them on a regular basis, especially when the Lord brings them to mind. And of course, others, such as Pastor MacArthur there. And, of course, the latest round, and I mentioned this to some, but the L.A. County is still pursuing MacArthur, trying to shut them down. And I mentioned the other night that in one of the latest attempts by L.A. County and the little dictators out there, is that they have taken away one of the parking lots that they have leased from L.A. County for their church. Their church is about 3,000. And so they had an adjacent parking lot that they leased, and they've been renting it for 45 years. L.A. County says, can't park there anymore, and we're taking it away from you. You know what I'm hoping? I haven't seen anything like this. I was hoping that they would, okay, carpools and buses. Okay, we're not going to let it stop us. And that's probably what they're doing. Okay, we're not going to let that stop us. And I'm sure they're meeting this morning. There's another pastor in Northern California, and they have fined him. They're fining him $10,000 per day. And so here it is. And you would say, well, aren't they supposed to do that? Well, okay, I can understand that if they didn't allow the bars and other things to open, and those are perfectly fine. It would be a different story. But there is an obvious bias against the church. Now, I'm not saying that because we want to have a martyr syndrome. Okay? I'm saying that because it is plainly obvious that in some of the states, and I praise the Lord, by the way, that we live in one that hasn't done that. But here we're finding that they are saying, no, these places, and some of them of ill repute, they can open and that's no problem. But the church, nah, you can't do that. By the way, the rioters, you don't have to wear masks nor social distance. That's okay. But you church people who sing, nope, can't allow that. Folks, that is an obvious bias against the church of God. And here's what I say. More power to them to keep the churches open. Sing and praise the Lord and let God take care of the rest. We're going to see more and more of this, folks, as it goes along. And we better be praying for one another. We better be praying for some of the congregations and the pastors around the country that are going to face this. It's going to increase. But that's okay. That's okay. The message of the vision here in verses 10 and 11. We read these verses, and again, here's the thing, folks. Here's the thing about persecution, and as you read and study in church history, persecution always has its benefits. Did you realize that? It always has its benefits for the church. It separates the sheep from the goats. It makes those in the church stronger, and it makes the spiritual resolve of those in the church stronger. It helps to keep the eyes focused on where it needs to be, which is Christ alone. Persecution of the church always has its benefit. So if it comes, and I do not know, and I'm not here to prognosticate of when and what form it may come, but if it does, let's let the Lord use it. Let's let Him use it for us as a church as a whole. I think that we need it personally. Now, I've got to be careful because I'm not saying, Lord, bring it on. But I am saying, Lord, if it comes, use it. And the reason why, again, is because I believe that for decades now, the church in America has become apathetic. We've had it good. We've had it easy. To the point where I think our spiritual muscles have atrophied. To the point where we really don't know how to use it like we use them like we should. Lord, strengthen us should be our prayer. I think as we read this passage, John had an attitude, okay, Lord, this is not where I want to be, humanly speaking. But he was there, and he put himself in a position to be able to hear the revelation from Jesus Christ. Notice that in this next section. Letter D is the message of the vision. Let's first of all notice the condition for the message. This is just what we were saying. Notice what he's saying. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. He says, I was in the Spirit. In other words, he was under the Holy Spirit's control. John was transported to a plane of human experience and perception beyond the human senses. In that state, God supernaturally revealed things to him. He was in the Spirit. Now, again, here's my point. We do not like or necessarily want trials or persecution to come our way, but if God allows them, maybe he is setting us up to do something through us that he could not do otherwise. Do you understand that? Maybe he has to bring us to a point, again, of where we are humbled and we are contrite and where we begin listening again and saying, okay, Lord, in the Spirit. What if John had or possessed a very selfish, self-centered attitude at this point? Lord, I can't believe you let me come here. Lord, I can't believe that with all the things that I have done for you and the things that I've said that I would do for you and all of that you've placed me here. It's not fair. Boy, we like that phrase, don't we? It's just not fair. Would John have been in the Spirit with that attitude? No. And I'm not sure God would have revealed what he revealed to John if he'd have had that attitude. But he was in the Spirit. He was in the Spirit. Let's put it this way. He had put himself in a spiritual position to receive the message of God. Now that says a lot. And the question becomes, am I putting myself in a spiritual position on a daily basis to receive what the Holy Spirit of God has for me today? Or is it the opposite? And I know, hey, Mondays are difficult, aren't they? And so we start out, well, it's a Monday, I can't believe I have to get up and go to work, and the coffee pot won't work, and it just, you know, I didn't eat breakfast and I'm hungry, and we start going on and on down the list and we start listing our complaints and it's just awful and terrible. And are we putting ourselves in a position to really receive what God has for us that day? Probably not. And the sad thing is, that's not simply a Monday occurrence often for believers. Sometimes we have trained ourselves in seeing the worst in everything. Have we not? And we complain about everything. And when we do that, again, you say, well, Pastor, life is sometimes hard. I know that. And do you think John knew that? Here's what we need to do is we need to start thanking the Lord. Lord, thank you for waking me up. And when our feet hit the floor, Lord, thank you for a new day. Lord, thank you for an opportunity to serve you. Lord, thank you that I get to go and make a living. That I am healthy enough to do it. Lord, thank you that you have kept me healthy and safe and all of these things. We can go right down the list. As many things as we can list and grumble and complain about, we can also do the flip side and we can give a litany of things to be thankful for. I guarantee you, when we do the latter rather than the former, the Holy Spirit is going to speak to us. John put himself in a position here, and notice the time of the message in the last part of that same verse, verse 10. It was on the Lord's day. I love this because this is the only reference in the Bible referring to Sunday. Now, you're going to have some Bible scholars who are going to, or, and commentators who are going to say, nah, that's not what it means. And some of them say that this is a reference to the day of the Lord, the judgment. That simply does not fit the context, I believe, here. I think John is specifically saying that he was in the spirit, he was in the spiritual mindset, mind and heart, on the first day of the week, which was the Lord's day, on a Sunday. Now, we're not saying that that's the only time to be in the spirit, but he is giving specifics here. He's saying, I was in the spirit, and it happened to be on Sunday, the Lord's day. I think that's important. And it was Sunday was referred to as the first day of the week, obviously, in John. I've given you the reference here, John 20 and verse 19. Paul refers to that in his writings, bringing your gifts on the first day of the week, which is Sunday. Sunday was a well-established day of worship in the early church. And it was an important day. It's a day of the Lord. I thought about this section from Philip Schaff, and I wanted to share it with you regarding Sunday because it's just worded so beautifully. And notice what he says about it. He says, the universal and uncontradicted Sunday observance in the second century can only be explained, and by the way, it was before that even too. But Sunday thus became by an easy and natural transformation the Christian Sabbath or the weekly day of rest, at once answering the typical import of the Jewish Sabbath and itself forming in the turn a type of the eternal rest of the people of God in the heavenly Canaan. In the gospel dispensation, the Sabbath is not a degradation, but an elevation of the weak days to a higher plane, looking to the consecration of all time and all work. It is not a legal ceremonial bondage, but rather a precious gift of grace, a privilege, a holy rest in God in the midst of the unrest of the world, a day of spiritual refreshing in the communion with God and in the fellowship of the saints, a foretaste and pledge of the never-ending Sabbath in heaven. And then I like this last statement. Next to the church and the Bible, the Lord's Day is the chief pillar of Christian society. Wow. Isn't that nice? Isn't that good stuff there? And Schaff is telling us that not only was it well established as the Sunday, and they never went back, and there was never, at least in the record of Scripture, there's never any contradiction as far as what day they should worship. It was the Lord's day. And it was the day in which he came out of the tomb. And that was the day. And the resurrection of Christ, which makes all of John's message possible, the Christians from very early on and from then until now, every Sunday is Resurrection Sunday. We celebrate a living Savior who gave this message to the church. And he's alive today. This one who gave all of this revelation is still alive. He's at the right hand of the Father. Folks, that's our Savior. That's our Savior, the Lord's Day. And so, what an interesting thing that he gives it there. And notice here at the last part of that verse, he said, and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet. I love that, of course. And I thought about, okay, how would you describe that? What does that mean? Hearing a voice as a trumpet, something shrill and you can't quite, No, that's not what it means. And I thought, and I kept thinking, what are maybe three characteristics of hearing a voice like a trumpet? Number one, powerful. Powerful. Number two, confident. There's the confident sound of a trumpet. They did not use in the Old Testament to call the Israelites into battle an oboe. There's a reason for that. I have nothing against the oboe. I wish I could play one. But there's a reason for using that particular type of instrument. There's a confidence to it. okay, because of its power. And then it was clear. So powerful, confident, and clear. To me, those are the characteristics that make up trumpet. I've had the opportunity to meet some great trumpet players. It hasn't rubbed off on me, but I've met them. Many years ago, I went to a master class up at the Brevard Music Center. And the principal players of the New York Philharmonic were up there giving master classes, and so we went. And the first trumpet player of the New York Philharmonic at that time, he stayed there for 33 years and is now retired teaching at the University of Georgia. But his name is Philip Smith. And he played some excerpts in this master class, and he was by himself. He blew us out of the place. I mean, it's incredible. And, of course, if you're playing in an orchestra where you have 100 players, you have to be able to play that way. And so I thought about him and all that. By the way, he has a great testimony for the Lord Jesus Christ. I remember going to another recital that he played here in Greenville, and before his encore, Philip Smith gave a wonderful, clear testimony of salvation. And he does that most of the time in his master classes. He was saved in the Salvation Army, where he learned, of course, to play his brass instrument and so forth. But wow, what a wonderful, clear testimony of salvation that he had. And so I think of hearing him, and of course I think of the Chicago Symphony, which is known for their brass, and they'll blow you out of the water. Powerful. Okay, there's nothing worse than listening to a recording that has weak brass. Okay, it's just irritating. Okay, all right, it's just downright irritating. And so there are two things I listen for. I will listen, believe it or not, I listen for the horns before I listen for the trumpets when I evaluate a recording. If the horns are weak and they play with vibrato, throw it away. Okay, I don't like a horn that plays with vibrato. But the trumpets too, they can't sound blatty and ugly. Okay, they have to sound powerful, confident, and clear. Look. That's exactly what he heard. He heard a powerful voice. We don't know the tone, but it was a powerful one. It was confident. It was clear. There was no mistake about it. It's the same way when you hear a trumpet played this way. There's no mistaking of what you hear and the notes that come through. And so that's what it means there. Let's look at this, and then we'll finish for this morning. The substance of the message. And that is two things. First of all, a reaffirmation of authority. Notice once again, he gives this title, Alpha and Omega. This designation, again, is a reminder of the attributes for which only God can possess. And it is he who is giving the message of this prophecy. He is the eternal, existent, self-existent one. Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. So he knows all. He is omniscient. He is omnipotent. All of those attributes for which we looked at earlier. And he's reminding John again. He says, look, John, this is who I am. This is the message I'm giving. And so what do we draw from that? Well, we go right back to what we said earlier. If there is one who is revealing a message audibly, with the sound, with the clarity of a trumpet, then there is no mistaking that this is not something John just made up. This is a valid, authoritative message that he is going to give. And notice here the command in the last part of verse 11. He says simply, write. And this, by the way, is interesting. This is the first of 12 commands for John to write what he saw. Now, we will also note that there is later, I think it's in chapter 13 or something like that, that there is a command for something John saw. There's one prohibition. There's 12 commands to write, and there's one prohibition where God says, "You see what you have seen? Do not write it." which is very interesting, and we'll get there one day. But he's writing to these churches that are listed in that verse, and we're going to spend the time over the next few weeks, eventually down the road here, of looking at each one of these specific messages to the churches. Why these? Well, some believe that these were some of the major cities. There were obviously other smaller congregations that were scattered all throughout Asia Minor. Why these seven? There are some scholars that believe that these were the main postal routes in the area of Asia Minor there. So there would be large distribution of the message once it was delivered to each of these churches. And each of these had their significance as far as a city and a community itself. So there is some distinction here of why it was given to these seven. And we'll talk more about this when we start the messages on the seven churches. But what is interesting, I think, is that writing to these particular churches represents the whole of Christendom and the church. And this prophecy supersedes time and culture. In other words, this, that there are going to be characteristics within each one of these seven churches that we find all throughout, not only ancient church history, but to the present. Okay? There are going to be characteristics in every single one of these churches that were there then, and they are present with us right now. I don't want to get too far into the field today, but I don't think that these represent certain specific time frames in history. There are some that interpret it that way. I think they go across the board as far as the needs. There's going to be some that are going to be commended for what they do. There's going to be condemnation for other things that they do not do. But they have received a message that is absolutely 100% from Jesus Christ. It's validated by the fact that he spoke it, and he who spoke it is God, is Jesus Christ, and he's the one who authorizes it. He said, let me give you some comfort here, because you may be going through persecution, others are going to experience it, but ultimately I'm going to triumph. Let me have you understand that this should be a comfort to you who are currently going through it. Let it give you resolve for those who may be facing it. And so there you go. This is the reason, if you will, the purpose for why Revelation was given. Aren't you thankful for it? Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. Father, we realize that as we take it into our minds and hearts, Lord, that produces enmity from some in the world. But Lord, I pray that you would give us resolve, Lord, knowing that this is your word. Lord, it's not simply the words that John or others have made up. But Lord, these words are divine truth. Lord, I pray that we would take it to heart. Lord, that we would learn it, that we would love your word, and that ultimately we would live it out through our lives. Lord, help it to be that light and that lamp as we go forth in this world and in these days as we traverse the various issues of life. Lord, help us to take time to read it and to meditate upon it. Oh, Father, forgive us for giving it lip service. Help us to be and place ourselves where we can receive thy word and thy message. Lord, we're so thankful for what you've given us. Lord, help us to use it and help us to be comforted and, Lord, courageous in these days which grow darker. So strengthen us, Father, by thy word. Help us, Lord, by the words and fellowship of others. Lord, that we will continue to be the church that you desire which is without spot or wrinkle. So bless our time as we close today. We thank you that this is the Lord's Day, your day. Help us to make it so by our actions and our deeds, our thoughts. So as we close this time, Father, help us. Holy Spirit, speak to us, we pray. In Jesus' name, with your head bowed and eyes closed, for just a brief moment, let's take time to ponder the words that we've heard this morning from the Scriptures, the testimony of the Word, the Lord Jesus Christ. There's an old saying, and you've no doubt heard it before, but there have been evangelists and preachers who have said before that if there were, if you were on trial for your Christianity, would there be enough evidence to convict you? You know, and I thought about that as we think about this passage that we've read this morning. Would there be? How important is the Word of God to us? What kind of testimony do we live before Him? Are you currently, believer, today sitting here in a place where God can speak to you? Have you placed yourself in that position? If not, then in these few moments as we close, we need to do some business with our Lord. And we need to ask Him to help us by the Holy Spirit's power to do so. Will you do that this morning?